Well, this morning we're entering into the 21st chapter of Luke, and you can tell we're making our way through. This is only the 77th time that we have met together in the Gospel of Luke, and we're well into Holy Week. Jesus has already done several things since entering into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, and today he is sitting at the temple. So we pick him up as he and the disciples are sitting in the outer court of the temple. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on." And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." I'm going to stop there. Most people, if they're talking about the widow, would have stopped a verse before, because the last verse I read continues a discussion about the temple and about the last days. But I included that verse because it provides another contrast that brings out, I think, the message of today's lesson. As I mentioned, we've been in the Gospel of Luke for 77 weeks. Doesn't seem like it's possible it's been that long. We've learned a lot of things from Luke's gospel. We've also got an idea a little bit about Luke himself. We see how Luke writes, and we get a sense of how he processes information as he lives in this world. One thing we've discovered is that Luke likes contrast. He likes to present stories of Jesus where either Jesus himself will bring out a contrast between two people or two ideas, or where by, like today's story, by putting two stories together, the story of the widow and the account of Jesus talking about the destruction of the temple, he also creates a contrast there between the widow and her offering and the temple and all its majesty. I'm wondering if you can think of some other contrast that we've seen in the Gospel of Luke. Can you think of any place where Luke has really emphasized a contrast between two different people or two different groups of people or two different ideas? Didn't know you were going to get a test today, did you?
About Zacchaeus being a tax collector.
Okay, one of the heroes of the Gospel of Luke is Zacchaeus. And yet Zacchaeus is a tax collector, and the Jews hated tax collectors. So how can we have a hero who's a tax collector? That's a contrast. Can you think of any others?
The rich man and Lazarus.
The rich man and Lazarus. There's a whole parable that's designed around a contrast between a rich man, the man we'd rather be, and poor Lazarus who's covered with sores, the man we at least inwardly often feel like. Any other contrasts?
The account of Jesus blessing the children and then his interaction with the rich young ruler.
Okay. Remember, they even brought infants to Jesus to bless him. And we said that the word for infants can also refer to the unborn. And so we pictured pregnant women coming to Jesus and saying, "Will you put your hand on my child and bless him so that I have a safe delivery?" And, oh, you just don't do that. Men don't touch women, and nobody touches a pregnant woman. That's just the way it is. And then the way he treats them with such respect, and the children with such respect, and then here's the rich young ruler, and what must he do to enter the kingdom of heaven? Any other contrasts?
Parable of the banquet, where he invites his friends, and they all have things to do.
Okay. Okay, we have the contrast between his friends who were too busy to come to his feast, and the beggars and the poor and people who probably didn't even know him, and he invites all them in and they eagerly come. Any others?
The 10 lepers.
All right, we've got 10 lepers, and they cry out to Jesus, make us clean. And he says, well, go to the priest and show yourself to the priest. And while they're on their way, they find out that they're cleansed, and only one of them goes back to Jesus to say thank you, and he's a Samaritan, and the Samaritans are right down there with the tax collectors at the bottom of the list. Any other contrasts? You're doing very well. Should I say better than I expected? No, I knew you'd do well. What's that?
Martha and Mary.
Martha and Mary, oh yes. How could I forget that one? My mom is a Martha. Martha's so busy getting things ready for Jesus, and Mary just sitting at Jesus' feet. And which of them is serving Jesus in a better way? A lot of contrasts, as we see. The book of Luke is also a study in economics. How many of you here have ever taken an economics class? I had basic arithmetic, which is certainly a good start. My sister's a CPA. I don't know if that counts. My favorite daughter-in-law is an expert in finances. I'm not sure if that counts either, but for me. But the Gospel of Luke tells us a lot about finances. For instance, we see different denominations of money. We have the talent, which is 3 months' wages. It's an incredible amount of money. It would be like someone giving you a $10,000 bill. And then there's the mina. Now wait a minute. Let me get this right. No, the talent is even more than that. It's the mina that's 3 months' wages. And the denarius, which is one day's wage. And today we have the widow's mite, which we'll talk more about in a few minutes. We also learn about the economy of the time in that there were harvests and there were tenant farmers who owed a certain percentage of their harvest to the landowner. And then, of course, we learn about paying taxes. And doggone it, Jesus says we're supposed to. I was really hoping he would say, don't pay your taxes, just give your money to God. And since I represent God, you can give your money to me. But I guess that doesn't work. Well, in today's lesson, we have some contrasts as well. And the contrasts are all pretty much set up by that widow's offering. We call it a widow's mite. It's actually two mites. We also use the word mite to refer to a little biting insect that's so small you can hardly see it. The widow's mite and the offerings that the rich people put in the offering. And then the temple itself and all of its glory. So let's take a look at this, because as Jesus teaches us about contrast, he's also going to teach us a little bit about economics this morning. He's going to talk about value and he's going to talk about worth. And did you know there was a difference between the two? How is value measured? And what is worth more, two small copper coins or that entire temple complex? Two mites or the majesty of the temple? These two small copper coins, the Greek word is lepta, not that you really care, I mean, I don't really care, was the smallest and least valuable coin of the day. It was worth one half of a quadrans, or 1/128 of a denarius. Now, if a denarius is worth a day's wage, then a lepta, a copper coin, such as she put in the treasury, was worth about 6 minutes of labor. When I was growing up, they called them pennies. She put in 2 pennies. But even when I was growing up, that was underestimating their value. I hear stories today of people who say, I remember when I got out of high school and I worked for a farmer and I got a dollar a day. Well, if you got a dollar a day, then those two small copper coins would be worth about a cent and a half. But today, the minimum wage is $10. And so if your minimum wage is $10 an hour, then 6 minutes of labor would result in about a dollar. So she's throwing in a dollar into the temple treasury, which still isn't a whole lot. I mean, give me a dollar and I'll go to the convenience store to buy a candy bar, and I won't be able to because they're $1.28. So a dollar is still not very much money. Meanwhile, here you have the temple as a backdrop. They're sitting out in the court of the women, which means they're outside the temple proper, and the temple fills their view behind them. And in this courtyard, at various points around the courtyard, are 13 treasury boxes. And the treasury boxes have a trumpet-shaped horn at the top of them so that you can throw your coins in or whatever, and the horn will catch them and funnel them down into the treasury box. The treasury box itself held the money that people gave in offerings, and not tithes. This is not a box for tithes. This is a box for free will offerings. And each of the 13 trumpets had a label on it saying where that money would go. And all of the money that was put in those 13 trumpets went to fund that big edifice behind them, the temple. None of it was used for benevolence. The money put in those trumpets did not go to give money to the poor or to buy bread for widows or anything. It was used to buy offerings, to provide incense, to provide wood for the altar fires, and all the things that are necessary to keep that beautiful building running like it should. That's the only thing that those offerings were used for. The temple itself was magnificent. At the time Jesus is sitting here, it's a work in progress. And it's been going on for 49 years. And it would not be finished for another 30 years. So this temple was magnificent. Herod the king, who was king when Jesus was born, wanted to make sure that this temple would be a tribute not to God, but to him. And everyone would call it Herod's Temple, and it would be the eighth wonder of the ancient world. And in fact, many contemporary historians commented on the beauty of this temple. One Roman historian called it immensely opulent. And Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, compared it to a beautiful snow-capped mountain. Certainly in the midst of a desert country like Judea, up on a hilltop, that temple must have been splendid. And that makes the contrast all the more powerful. Jesus looks at this temple behind him. He's watching. Mark says he's deliberately watching, paying attention to people throwing in their offerings, some of them doing it with a flourish, some of them just going up and putting their money in without much fanfare. And he watches this widow go up to one of them. I don't know if she picked a particular one. I don't know which one she might have picked. And she just tosses two copper pennies, we'll say, into the trumpet and down into the box. They probably hardly even made a clatter. Jesus looks at all of these, and then he teaches us a lesson. The lesson he teaches us is that Jesus measures a gift not by its commercial value, but by the degree of sacrifice involved. Because whenever Jesus judges anything, he judges by the heart, not by outward appearance. I've heard some people preach on this lesson, and what they usually come up with, especially if they're pastors and maybe it's a stewardship day and they want people to give more money in the coming year, they'll say, Little is much when it's given to God, because God can take a little and make a lot out of it. And that's a good enough lesson, but I don't think that's the lesson Jesus is teaching here. But when I teach that lesson, I'll go to creation. Because creation teaches us that God doesn't need anything to do his work. God creates out of nothing. No, the lesson this morning isn't that a little is a lot if it's put in the hands of God. The lesson rather is this. Not that little is much with God, but that little is much to God when it's everything we have. Someone once said, in answer to the question, how much does salvation cost? He says, well, it depends on how much you have. Because salvation doesn't cost anything except everything. If you don't have much to give, that's all it takes. If you have a lot to offer, that's all it takes. I heard another pastor put it this way. He said, in so many words, he said, Jesus is not striking a bargain with us when he offers us salvation. Jesus is not saying, this is what I want you to do with your life. You take this apart for you and apart for me. Apart for you and apart for me. And if you ask what part goes to Jesus, why, it's 10%. That's the tithe. Well, in the Old Testament days, that's the way it was. People had to give 10% of everything to the priests in order to finance what today we would call Social Security, taking care of widows and orphans. But that's not the way it is with Jesus. Christianity does not go on the principle of the tithe. Jesus says to us, no, it's not this part for you and this part for me. I want it all. I want everything. I want your heart, your affections. I want your intellect. I want your time. I want everything you do and say to be a reflection of the hope that you have in me. I want you to get your sense of identity, not from the work that you do, not from how much money is in your bank account, not from who your friends are or how much other people like you. I want your sense of identity to come from me. And it can only come from me if I am everything to you. This lesson teaches us nothing about the worth of the offering or what can be achieved by it. This is not a lesson that would work in most of our colleges' economic classes. And Jesus does not intend it to be so. Any treasurer will tell you, sometimes I think God must have a special blessing in store in heaven for church treasurers. Because everyone in the church thinks the church can do anything and the money will just come in. But the treasurer's got to pay the bills. Fortunately, not with his own checking account. But any treasurer will tell you that the worth of this woman's offering was pitiful. What can you do with a penny? What can you do with a dollar? Our yearly budget at this church is upwards of probably $80,000. I don't remember the figure. What does $1 represent? Nothing. Treasurers cringe when they hear this lesson because they expect people to think, oh, well, I can give the church a dollar here or 50 cents there and the church can do wonders with it because they've got God working for them. No, treasurers know that when it comes to offerings, they would much rather have the tens and the 20s and the 50s that the rich people are throwing into those trumpets than the two widows' mites that this woman was throwing in. No, Jesus is not talking about the worth of her offering. He's talking about the value of her offering in the eyes of God. In earthly terms, the value of her offering is as meaningless as its worth. It fed no one. It bought no repairs. It furnished nothing for the temple. Probably you couldn't have even gotten a stick of wood with that offering for the altar fires. It adds nothing to the luster of the temple. Earthly budgets cannot run on gifts like that because needs are great and resources are limited. But God determines value differently because He doesn't need anything. And when you don't need anything, as they say, everything is pure profit. He can create out of nothing if He wants to, so imagine what He could do out of two widows' mites. And indeed, notice the contrast here between Jesus saying, that woman put in a more valuable offering than anybody else who's thrown any money in. And then to have the disciples point to the temple. What magnificent stones. It's like they didn't even hear Him. What a beautiful building. What an inspiring edifice. And what does Jesus say? Well, in a matter of a few years, there won't be one stone left upon another. How can that be? Here we are, 2,000 years after this happened, still talking about those two leptas that widow threw into the trumpet. And the temple has been gone since 70 AD. If we want to begin to think as God thinks, we must realize that just like that widow's offering, so we too ourselves will find that our value to God increases as God becomes more central to us. It's not how much we have to offer Him, because in light of what God needs, we don't offer anything because He doesn't need anything. Rather, it's the other way around. It's the value God brings to us as we make Him more central in our lives. See, everything about our lives, our wealth, our relationships, our talents, everything about our lives is temporary. It will all pass away. And in the sad words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes, a couple generations after we're gone, nobody will even remember our name, let alone what we have done. That beautiful edifice that Herod erected in his honor is gone. I don't know what it looked like. I don't really care. Herod is gone. His temple is gone. Everything he built to honor his own name is gone. And if it's not gone yet, it will be gone soon. If you want to have anything in your life that's of eternal value, that value has to come from outside yourself. Specifically, that value must come from God. God brings that value with Him when we welcome Jesus into our lives. The more of our lives we surrender to Him, the more of His value is transferred to us. Paul talks about the judgment, says the day will come when anyone who has laid the foundation of Jesus Christ in their lives will pass through judgment and enjoy eternity with God. But the more you build on that foundation that is of eternal value, the more remains. If you build a life that is nothing but pursuing the things of this world, when the judgment comes and the fire judges the quality of your life, everything you've done will be burned up. If everything in your life is measured by the value it has in this world that's passing away, you will have nothing to show for yourself. On the other hand, in the words of Jesus, if you invest in heavenly treasures, if you seek first the kingdom, if God is uppermost in your being, if your thoughts are transformed by the truth of Scripture, if your emotions are brought under control by the reins of Scripture, If every part of your life is transformed by the power of God at work in you through your faith in Jesus Christ, all of that remains. And you carry it with you into heaven. Our value increases as God becomes more central to us because He brings to us an eternal value. If the temple would one day be destroyed so that not one stone would rest upon another, and the temple was the most important thing on this earth because it represented the presence of God, what else in this world is going to survive? Oh, it may last until you're gone. On the other hand, it might not. I know people who are 50, 60 years old, and to them life is meaningless because everything of value in their life has been taken away. Maybe it was a friend who passed away. Maybe it was a loss of money in the stock market crash of 2008. Or the 1990s, or the 1980s, or the 1970s, or whatever crash it might have been. I know people who are 100 years old, and everything of value is gone because they're just lingering, they're just hanging on. Everything in this world wears out, and if it doesn't wear out, it will one day be destroyed. God says of the life to come, of the eternal kingdom that He is establishing, that when that kingdom comes, nothing of this life will even be remembered or brought to mind. And yet how often do we look at the life that is to come in terms of an extension of what we have here? Family, friends, golf courses, baseball stadiums. Won't it be wonderful to be in heaven where everyone who goes to a baseball stadium, their team wins? How can that be? Two teams playing each other and both teams win because you're in heaven. As Jesus said to the Sadducees, you have such a pitiful view of eternity. No, the worth of the temple was immense. But its value was diminished because of all the people who worshiped there whose hearts had not been yielded to God. Jesus judges by the heart. He knows when this person throws in his offering, what's he really doing? What does that offering really represent to him? Is he fulfilling a duty? Is he making a show so that other people will be encouraged to do the same? Is he showing himself off so that other people will think how wonderful he is? Jesus knows. Everything I do, whether I do it specifically for God or whether I don't, God knows where my heart is. And He measures the value of the things I do by the quality of the motives that went behind them and the reasons I had for doing it. So if I had to say, what's the moral of this story of the widow throwing her mites in the trumpets? I would say the moral of the story is this. The more value God has in my life, the more indispensable He is in my life, the more dispensable everything else becomes. It's not that I give away everything like the rich young ruler was encouraged to do. It's not that I take a vow of poverty or celibacy. Well, it's too late for that. And join a monastery. I'm not encouraging you women in the advice of Shakespeare to go to a nunnery. That's not what I mean. See, God gives us the privilege of holding on to the things that we've surrendered to Him and using them for Him. Now, what I mean is this. It's not that we give up everything. It's that we rejoice in the gifts that God has given us and then willingly release them when God requires them. It's the same lesson we learned in Ecclesiastes. God gives us blessings. He has given to us a nice house to live in, a quiet neighborhood with good neighbors. He's given us a beautiful church with wonderful people. I meet other pastors and they say, "Tell me about your church. What's your church doing for the kingdom of God?" And I say, "My church is the kingdom of God." And I have never met a congregation where the love of God was more palpable, more feelable. These are the things that God is concerned with. He gives us blessings of many different. He gave David a talent on the keyboard. I come in here at 7 every morning on Sunday morning. I sit down, go over the hymns and choruses to make sure I put the right number in the bulletin, which a lot of times I don't. I play with one finger, maybe two. It takes me 5 minutes to play through a single hymn. He comes up here. I don't know if that's good or bad because it makes me envious, and envy's not a good thing. But that's a talent that God has given him, and he has developed through years of practice. God has given us all abilities and gifts, and some of them we develop and some of them we don't, because frankly, we don't have the time to fully develop every gift that God has given us. But the question is, if God requires something of us, how ready are we to part with it? To say, "Well, you gave it to me, you can call back for it anytime." In the spirit of Job, the Lord has given, the Lord wants to take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You may think in the grand scheme of life that you don't play a very big part or a very important role. But if you do whatever you do as an offering to God, if God is central in your life and nothing means more than His love, then your contribution will outshine and outlast many other people's contributions who give only a passing thought to God. Only God can bring eternal value into our hearts. And once He does that, it doesn't matter what the world thinks. All that matters is the answer to this question: "Lord, here I am, and you are with me. What shall we do today?" Heavenly Father, oh, to have the gift of seeing every day, no matter what our circumstances, as an opportunity to live in fellowship with you for one more day. Oh, if we could only take our eyes off of the temples of this world, the monuments that people build to themselves and that we are tempted to try to build for ourselves. If only we could freely give as you have freely given to us and make every word we say, every thought we entertain, every action that we do, an offering to you, an offering of gratitude and thanksgiving for the most precious gift, the incomparable gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.